the course. And so instead of taking a whole class to deal with these issues, we are kind of going to dovetail it in as we move through the text. And so just a very basic review, which you know by now, but 2 Samuel begins with the death of Saul, and then we run right through 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and we end 2 Kings with the destruction of the temple and the exile, 71 chapters. 1 Chronicles is exactly the same on the narrative. After the genealogy, beginning with the death of Saul, and running end of 2 Chronicles, destruction of the temple and the exile, 65 chapters. And so both are covering the same historical period, from the death of Saul to the destruction of the temple and the exile. And so they are covering the same. However, as we've said before, the author of Samuel and Kings here, okay, is writing a history, but the chronicler is isolating a theme that is embedded in the history. So his purpose and his approach is entirely different. He is writing to those who have come back after the exile, that little remnant, and he is picking out a theme. And as we said last week, everything in the narrative is either moving towards the building and dedication of the temple or away from the temple to its destruction and the exile. And again, to keep in mind, and this will reinforce this, what he leaves out is extremely significant, because David will reign for 40 years, and the chronicler is very, very selective. He leaves out the chapters on David's adultery and murder. He leaves out the civil war that was started by Absalom. And you can move through. He leaves out Solomon's multiple marriages. How many wives did Solomon have? 700, that's right. And how many concubines, porcupines, or whatever you call them? 300, that's right. He leaves that out. Why does he leave it out? You see, this is not a cover-up. Everybody knew all these things from Samuel and Kings, because it's covering the same territory. His intention is not to write another history, but to isolate a theme running through this historical period, and governance and priesthood in the kingdom of God, of which the temple is a paradigm, is where he's going, and that's where he goes. And we looked at this in more depth last week, but just as what he excludes is revealing, okay, so here's the history, okay, here's the chronicler. What he excludes, what he leaves out, is revealing. Equally revealing is what he puts in, okay, from this long reign of David and Solomon. Let's just go to the end of Chronicles here. This is where we're running from 10 to 29, the capture of Jerusalem. Why? Because that is where he is going to set up his capital and build the temple. The ark coming to Jerusalem. Why? Because it needs to be there. God's covenant with David. Why? Because this will be embodied in the temple. We'll see that in chapter 17. And as I said, even David's military conquests are included. And you might say, what does that have to do with the temple? Simply this, that in Deuteronomy it says that the temple must be built in a time of peace. Because, of course, if it's a paradigm of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in Romans is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Obviously, if God is reigning, it's going to be a reign of peace. And if we're going to model that, there has to be a peace. And David's task is to achieve that peace so that the temple paradigm can come online. And so even this is for the same purpose. Then preparing the materials and the Levites, anointing Solomon. Solomon's name means rest, because there must be rest in the land. Just like Joshua says in Hebrews, he didn't give them rest, but now rest must be established. And of course, that is all a metaphor for us, because after Jesus wins the peace through his victory on the cross, he made peace through the blood of the cross. Then he ascends and he enters into rest. He sits down at the right hand of God and then pours out the Holy Spirit, which is going to be his what? In us. He's going to build his temple. That's right, in us. And so all these things are foreshadowing what is to come. And so in dealing with chapters 10 through 29, we mustn't lose sight of the overall theme of the temple, the kingdom of God, governance, and priesthood. And so we're not going to pick up every verse. That's not our task. We did that, okay, when we were in the history. For those of you who are new to the class, we have worked our way through this history here, and so you can get the tapes if you need to. Now we're picking up the theme. And so if you'd open up to chapter 11, and we'll say a few things, and then deal with chapter 12, and then we'll swing back and say a few more things about governance and the kingdom and God's reign and God's law. Very important thing. And so here we are, chugging along towards the building and dedication of the temple. And so chapter 11 in your Bibles, if you'd follow along, very important. Chapter 11, you get there with me. Laura, would you draw three overlapping circles for me? You know exactly what to do there, please.
I stand there.
Okay. You will need to, but we might not get for you standing there and writing in the circles this morning. Okay, 11:1. Then all Israel. Now, this is important, this little all Israel, okay? Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel." In other words, David led out the army and brought them back in. You remember they said Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. "And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel.'" And governance is shepherding. Whatever circle you are standing in, okay, if it's the family, you are to shepherd. If it is the church, what does the word pastor mean? Shepherd, that's right. And even in the state, The state's task is to act as a shepherd. And Bob gave me some materials in this area. And I was interested, Bob, that they would even call, this is the Reformation period, that they said that the state should be like a nursing mother. Can you believe that? What a description. It's there to nurture, to protect, to give life. And there it comes right in that David is to shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince. This is the word nagid. Nagid, it's a military word, because again, governance has to do with protection. Very important, we'll come back to that. You shall be prince over my people. So, notice, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord through Samuel. Okay, the couple of points I want to make here. Just put them up. Don't know if you have this or not. I think you do, but it might have been given out. This might have been given out a couple of weeks ago. And if you can bring back your notes, it helps me. But don't worry, I think these were stapled together. 10, 11, and 12 were stapled together. If you have them, fine. If you don't worry. And if you're new, you can get a copy. But a couple of points in chapter 11. We have this character, this almost typifies Chronicles. This phrase, all Israel, all Israel. I've only given you a few references, a few references. Prior to David, it seems that tribal identity was almost more important than national identity. That's why in the period of the judges, they're really just a loose confederacy, and they're very weak, and they're easily overcome. But now it's all Israel. Now, why this is important is, remember, who is the book written to? Help me, who is this book being written to? Again, please. That's right, those who have been brave enough to make the little journey back. And it would be laughable, okay, to say that these few people, mainly from Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, but still are probably in the time of our Lord, only about one-third had returned and two-thirds were still over here. This is in the time of Jesus. The initial return was tiny. Now, there were some of Ephraim and Manasseh who came back. You'll read that in the genealogies, but so few that they're not listed. But why it's important now, we're going back, okay? He is writing of the time of David, and he begins to use the word all Israel, because we are all Israel, okay? This is the church. And it's no good looking at another age. No good just looking at the Reformation, okay? We are now the church. It's our time. We might be a remnant, okay? But we're there for the purposes of God. And of course, it's also saying, if we're to establish God's kingdom, the people of God must unite. So all Israel begins to be used. Secondly, you'll note in verse 2 and 3, very, very important. Verse 3, so all the elders of Israel come to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them. Now, I just said, okay, that governance was shepherding. Governance is also covenantal. Okay? They make a covenant with David. Very important. Just as when you, if you entered into marriage, if you're married, you made a covenant. That's the basis of the family. Here, what do? We break bread and we drink wine because we are in covenant together. And so what's being introduced are some very important words. And we're going to get to the application of some of this in a minute. Let's read verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4. Then David, notice, and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, and the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David had said, "Whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be commander and chief." And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, that is in Zion or Jebus. Therefore, it was called the city of David. To say a couple of things, notice that David wants the kingdom established in the place of greatest resistance. And this is a reminder to these people, okay, who have lost so much. They're just a tiny province of this massive Persian Empire, okay? But they're being reminded that in the place of greatest resistance, we can see the kingdom come. And we must read that. We must see that. And yesterday, I read the most depressing article. It was by an Oxford historian. He's been writing this three-volume work for the last 22 years on the decline of England in the 20th century, listing every significant intellectual in British history in the 20th century and seeing how they either added or to the decline, or a few of them, like Lewis and others, to the other direction. And we've lost so much, so very, very much. However, what we've got to remember is the kingdom can be, and he doesn't end on a total negative, this historian. After 1,600 pages, he says, no, it can be re-established, even in Britain. And this is the message of Chronicles. On every page, remember, who is he writing to? That's the key of the book. Now, one little interesting thing. Do you remember after David, just a teenager, slew Goliath and cut off his head, do you remember what he did? Sorry? What city? I couldn't. Eugene is kind of tiptoeing on the edge here. David cuts off Goliath's head, and Goliath, okay, is holding up Goliath's head. Goliath has defied the armies of the living God. And David, a teenager, walks 17 miles to Jebus, because, you see, that epitomized what was resisting and defying the armies of the living God, because that was never taken. And this stronghold right in the center of the land was, again, like Goliath, defying the armies of the living God. And even as a teenager, he stands outside the wall and holds up Goliath's head and is saying, what happened to this man who defied the armies of the living God will happen to you. And so this is exactly what's taking place here in chapter 11. And what an encouragement to these little band of exiles. And of course, recalling the great verse in Corinthians, speaking of Jesus, that he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Just to get a little perspective here, this is the city of David, this kind of little bit here, and it was a hill surrounded by valleys on each side. And of course, the Kidron Valley we know very well because Jesus crossed it and went up to the Mount of Olives. but it was very, very easy to defend. And then you went up higher, eventually the city expanded, and we got the temple mounts. Just to give you another little perspective, because it will be mentioned many times, these are the old walls of Jerusalem, and here is the temple mounts with the temple, and this, okay, is the city of David, or called Zion, Jebus, the city of David, very defensible. Now, just one other thing that ties into governance, and again, you're going to find it popping out. You see, these people have got to get hold of the kingdom of God, but their situation is now extraordinarily difficult. How can you have the kingdom, okay, when you don't have a king? How can you have a kingdom when you don't have independent territory? How can you have a kingdom when everything has been burnt and destroyed? You can. You can. And he's going to teach us that. But why I mention the taking of the city of David is, who took the city of David? I read it. Who was the person who took it? Joab, that's right. And this is interesting. It's an interesting reflection on governance, because Joab was a very ambivalent military commander. And you often find, and Jim is here and he could comment, except he's running the camera better than many, that often what the military does either can establish a government of justice and peace, or it can destabilize a democracy and bring in the opposite. And Joab, he's not all bad, but he is a brutal man. He's a brutal man. And it's interesting, does anybody know how he was related to David? Anybody remember? Bit obscure, isn't it? But Joab is, again, he's saying something about governance, because nepotism is always an enemy of good governance. And Joab is David's nephew. It's David's nephew. Now, yes, he does take Jebus because he is a great soldier. But again and again, we feel that David should have reined him in. Should have reined him in. Eventually, you remember, Joab is murdered, because it just all goes too far. But this is after 40 years. And it seems that Joab is a figure who's not helpful for establishing this model of the kingdom of God. And one wonders whether David's judgment was compromised because of his blood relationship with David's judgment was compromised. And there is another little situation in the Bible, not nearly so serious, where the same kind of thing may have been in operation. Anybody think of one? It's just an interesting thought that, you know, that even in the church, we don't piggyback, okay? I don't play favorites with my children and say, you have a special place in the church because you're my son. We can't do that. Can't do that. Okay? We're all brothers and sisters here. We're all players in the kingdom. We stand or fall on the gifting God has given us, and our stature, our anointing, our holiness. But John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. Interesting again. Okay, find that in Colossians. And of course, he was the cause. I'm not saying who was right or wrong, but he was the cause of the division, you remember, when Paul and Barnabas separated and went their separate ways. And so sometimes, that wasn't nepotism, but sometimes we need to be careful that we're clear and sharp as far as lines, if you want to call them governance, in the church are concerned. And then a couple of things in chapter 11. then if you have any questions, you can ask them, because I'm only kind of doing a game of leapfrog here. Now we get the mighty men, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 11. Now these are the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who gave him strong support in his kingdom together with all Israel. Notice now that word all Israel has come three times to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And we now have 37 verses on his mighty men. And they will help establish the peace so the temple can be built. But there's, if you go down to verse 38, there's something very interesting here. Okay, verse 38, we get, after all these names, Joel, the brother of Nathan. Then we get Mibar, the son of Hagri. He was a Gentile. Then we get Zelek, the Ammonite, a Gentile. Then Nahariah, the Berathite, another Gentile, the armor-bearer of Joab. Then Ira, the, how do you say that, Eugene? How would you say it? Itri, okay, Itri. Again, a Gentile. And then Gareb, again an Itri, and Uriah the Hittite, all are part of David's mighty men. Now, one of the interesting thing about David is the tremendous interaction he has with Gentiles. And it's a statement about the nature of the kingdom and the temple. And we'll see that. Now, I don't think you have this, and you don't really need it, but I just watch the screen for a moment, and you'll find, of course, Jesus is the son of David, okay? And David is foreshadowing something here. We've already said there are many Gentiles in his genealogy, whether Ruth, who's a Moabite, or Judah's wife, who was a Canaanite, or Mered, who married a daughter of Pharaoh. Get all that in the genealogies. David took his parents to the king of Moab for protection when Saul was trying to kill him. David's bodyguards included Gentiles. Extraordinary. You probably come across the Cherethites, and they were from Crete, and the Pelethites, and the Gittites, who were Philistines. But these were men, and again we've said that Israel was not just a racial entity. One could join Israel, one could become a proselyte. It was a porous community. One could penetrate it. He's given refuge for about 16 months in Gath, in the land of the Philistines. Why? Why was he given refuge? Saul was chasing him, that's right. He attached to himself Uriah, one of his mighty men. We know the sad story here, who was a Hittite. And then I've mentioned those six other mighty men who were also Gentiles. Now, it doesn't stop there. We could go on. But what I want you to see, come to it in a moment. Okay, he deposits the ark in the house of a Gittite, a Philistine. He may have been an Israeli proselyte for 3 months when he's trying to bring it back. And during the reign of Absalom's rebellion, him and his soldiers were given provision from an Ammonite. You can read that in 2 Samuel 17. David fled across the Jordan to this place here. Keep this in mind. This is a very important place, which we'll come to in just a moment. He used Gentiles to do the preparation work for the temple. Now, how significant can you get? Because most of us here, okay, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we're not ethnic Jews. And Sidonians and Tyrians brought cedar for the temple because Hiram, the king of Tyre, was a friend. And so the fullness of the Davidic kingdom will be for the Gentiles, and the temple will be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, why I'm doing that is just to show you that the narrative is heading somewhere. We're not going to get bogged down in the details. We're going to stay with this embedded theme that's in every chapter. So that is a rapid run through chapter 11. Any questions? And we're going to do chapter 12 before we circle back. Yes. Yeah. Jenny's just going to put these up for any who were. Okay. Yes, Eugene.
You quoted verse 39 and 14 to point out. You quoted verse 39 and 40 to include those Gentiles who were the mighty men.
Yes.
But I thought you were doing that to quote verse 41 because they did include Uriah the Hittite in the very next verse.
Yes.
Which I have highlighted. But
yes, indeed.
So he was counted among the mighty men.
Oh, he was. He was. That's right. That's why I mentioned him here. Uriah the Hittite was one of the mighty men, yes, which shows the tragedy of David's sin in betraying not only a great commander, but somebody who he obviously had a close relationship with and brought in. Yes, terrible, yes.
With Christmas time coming around, we all know the part of the song that says, "For unto you this day is born in the city of David." Isn't that referring to Bethlehem? So I'm like, well, which one is the city of David?
Okay, good question. Good question. This is commonly called the city of David. But of course, Bethlehem is also referred to the city, you know, of David's genealogy, lineage. And so it's being used in two different ways. I'm glad you asked the question. Otherwise, we'll all be confused when we sing, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," and we'll think, what was that diagram that Ray put up? So, good. Yes, Lynette.
Is the chronicler Ezra?
Is the chronicler?
Ezra.
Ezra. We don't know. We don't know. There have been many attempts to identify him. We don't know who he was. He probably had some sort of priestly background because of his astonishing understanding, not only of the physicality of the temple, but what it means. He also chronicles standing at the end of the Old Testament in the Hebrew ordering, very much like Revelation. You can't read Revelation unless you know the whole Bible, because the writer of Revelation, he is quoting Scripture or alluding to Scripture in an astonishing way. The chronicler does. He has an enormous grasp of Scripture, and he is the only Old Testament author that seeks to give an interpretation of all the books who have gone before it. But we don't know who he was.
Well, it says in my Bible that according to Jewish tradition, it was Ezra.
Yeah, and there were traditions, you know, and the Jews often would attribute, you know, a writer to a book, you know, but that's, you know, and it may well have been Ezra. But the honest answer is we don't know. But we can, you know, we can access the traditions and try and make a judgment. But whoever he was an astonishing person. Eugene.
Hang on.
You pointed out that the Book of Chronicles, in comparison to the historic books, lifts up certain theme, what you call the theme. Mm. And my question is, can it be said that the theme that the chronicler is lifting up is actually God's perspective on what is really important from his viewpoint, rather than man's viewpoint in the historic books, as to what's really important for us, for the remnant that returned from the captivity to see. The reason I said that is just for example, when it mentions in chapter 10, verse 13 and 14, the death of Saul, as an example, it mentions why Saul died. It says because he did not seek the Lord and God killed him. In the historic books, you have all this perspective. You have this Amalekite that came and he supposedly took credit for killing Saul. But that is not mentioned here. So you almost need the FBI to find out who exactly killed him. Did he fall on his sword and die at that point? Or was he still alive? And killed him? That is not important here. What is important is that God himself took credit for killing Saul because he did not obey him. So that's as if God is giving his perspective on what is really important, and he lifts up those sections of the historic books.
Yes. What Eugene is doing is, many of you could make contributions like this, is trying to get to grips, you know, with the perspective of this book. And that's the important thing, okay? It is not a straight history, okay? There is perspective here, the Lord's perspective. There is a narrative with a theme, okay? There is a setting forth of a paradigm of the kingdom of God, and so that's absolutely right. And you can find these little hints where he doesn't say, was it an Amalekite? Did he fall on his own sword? Was it his armor bearer? The issue was it was the Lord. And that is, that's well said. Okay, on to chapter 12. On to chapter 12, and we'll do the same thing here. I'm going to take a few verses by way of illustration of our main theme, and then we will have a little time for nudging our way. I think we'll have a little time for nudging our way into some questions. Chapter 12, now these are the ones who came to David at Ziklag. This is now backing up a little bit chronologically, because Ziklag was where he was given refuge in the land of the Philistines. So these were the early adopters. You hear all these phrases about management. These are the early adopters. These are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was still restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. And they were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. And they were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. Now this is quite extraordinary, because what we now have in chapter 12 is a listing of those who give allegiance to David at different stages, at Ziklag, at Adullam, and all the tribes at Hebron. Now the leaders of the mighty men, again they're being listed, okay, actually came from Saul's hometown of Gibeah. Now this is, again, this is something of David's breadth of character, because you know that every totalitarian ruler, what he will do if there is any family or any tribe of the previous ruler remaining, what does he do to them, including their children? Executes them. There's nothing of that in David's heart. And he welcomes men from Saul's own town, who obviously they could have been spies, they could have sought to get right on the inside of David to bring him down, but there's something open-hearted about this man that's quite extraordinary. Now, I've mentioned this before, but in case you weren't here, to get it, because it is very beautiful. It's just an illustration of how beautifully the scripture is put together. And I did mention when we were in the genealogies that there are these chiastic structures all over the scripture. And I might have given you this, and if you want it, you can get it. And a chiasm, it's not complicated at all. They occur in poems, genealogies, paragraphs, incidents, etc. And of course, it comes from the Greek letter chi, which is in the shape of a cross, Greek letter chi. And the purpose of a chiasm is to focus our attention on the center of the passage. And I gave you the example. This is one I made up. This is a chiasm. Okay, you can see the rough, how it is in the shape of the letter chi. So we all went to war together. Many were killed. It was fierce. We won. But it was hell. So many good men died. But the whole nation fought. Okay? We all went to war together. Matches. But the whole nation fought. Many were killed. Which matches. So many good men died. It was fierce. Which matches. But it was hell. Leading to the center. This is the center. But there was victory. And so when we come to chapters 11 and 12, we have a chiasm, and it's very interesting, okay? All the tribal elders anoint David at Hebron. A prime. All the tribes anoint David at Hebron. Okay, B. Tribal support at Ziklag. B prime. Tribal support at Ziklag. Tribal support, C. At the stronghold, C prime, tribal support at the stronghold. This is Adullam. What is it saying? Okay, this is a pattern now. David is getting on the scene. This pattern honors those who made a decision about David while he was despised and rejected. Okay, he is hiding in a cave. Just as God will honor those who make a decision for Jesus, the son of David, while he is despised and rejected. So you get these beautiful patterns in Scripture, and I needn't go further. You can trace them out for yourself. But there is a beauty in the Hebrew structure that I regret we don't always have time to look at. It's an extraordinary piece of work we're looking at. But it's just to say, this is pointing, the way even Chronicles is constructed is pointing to certain themes. Okay, then one other thing in chapter 12. If you go down to verse 16, then some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold, that's Adullam, to David. Okay, then verse 18, this is the important bits. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai. Amasai was a soldier who was chief of the 30 mighty men. And he said, he prophesies now, "We are yours, O David, and we are with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you. And peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you." Prophetic statements. Now, my question is, who is this written to? Who is Chronicles written to? Now, the trouble is, when you ask an obvious question, they think now is a trick coming now, okay? Now, I'm just trying to, who is Chronicles written to? The little remnant. Now, okay. Now, you all know the timeline. Okay, we'll move along here, and we'll put the chronicler here. We don't know exactly, but we're putting him around 400, okay? And we're putting Jesus, John the Baptist, here. What was going on as far as prophecy was concerned in this period? Somebody said, not much. That's true. Now, what I wonder, and this is only my wanderings, is, okay, now we get written to that little remnant. It says, actually, in the Hebrew, the Spirit clothed himself with, isn't that a beautiful phrase? That's how it reads in the Hebrew. The Spirit clothed himself with Amasai. So Amasai just becomes the clothing of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? That the Holy Spirit can put you on as his clothing when he wants to do something. Put you on as his clothing. Comes three times in that particular phrase in the Old Testament. Now the interesting thing, as I say, is that Amasai was a warrior. And in Chronicles, we get soldiers and Levites prophesying. Now, normally, when there's prophecy, it either gives the name, an Isaiah or an Ezekiel or whatever, or simply a prophet. But now we've got soldiers and Levites, and it's almost like in Chronicles, the prophecy is democratized. It's going wider. And one wonders whether this is foreshadowing the new covenant age, when I'll pour out my Spirit upon your daughters, sons, servants, etc., etc., and they will prophesy. And what I wonder is that during this period, okay, they wouldn't have had canonical prophets, but I wonder if this was an encouragement that they could be hearing from the Lord. I've been wondering, I don't know, Bob, whether you can help me, whether in Maccabees there's any illustrations of non-canonical prophecy. Can you think of any offhand? Right, right. Okay, that's interesting because that was my suspicion. I didn't have time to look it up. And I wonder why now in Chronicles we get soldiers and Levites. Because normally, you know, even like Amos says that, you know, I'm not the son of a prophet, you know, I'm an outsider. But he is called a prophet. You see, that's his designation, you know. And but now we've got people, soldiers and Levites popping up who are not prophets, but they're prophets. Striking and perhaps odd, you know, for the people that are the apple of God's eye, if God goes silent on them for 400 years. You can say something else, Bob? Yes. 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 That's right. That's right. In case you didn't hear that, what Bob is saying, this is important. Stay with me for a minute. The classical age of prophecy has ended. And they knew it. They knew it had ended. And you remember there was that group and they didn't quite know the genealogy and they couldn't be included until a prophet would arise. And so they knew that the classical period of canonical, authoritative prophecy had ended. However, it doesn't mean to say, as Bob says, that we can't get a foreshadowing of God speaking just as he spoke to us prophetically this morning. You get the difference. But that's not scripture. But God wants to communicate with his people. Now the other, what Bob is saying, is this is almost foreshadowing the new covenant age. And a lot of what is happening now is foreshadowing the new covenant age, because now we have people in dispersion. This is a new thing. Okay, we have them down here as well. We have the synagogue movement emerging and up in, and so we have a people in dispersion. The classical age of the prophets has ended, but there seems to be in Chronicles an encouragement, hey, even if you're a soldier, you perhaps could reach out and speak a word of encouragement to the people of God. So it's just a little, again, a little thing here in Chronicles. A couple of other things in chapter 12. Very important. Go with me to verse 22. Chapter 12 and verse 22. It simply says, "For day by day," follow with me now, 12:22, "men came to David to help him." Now I'm going to read it as the Hebrew reads. "Men came to David to help him until there was a great army like the camp of God." There was a great army like, as it were, the military camp of God. Now that word, can you tell me, I don't have the Hebrew in front of me, Eugene. What is the word camp there?
Mahanem.
That's right. That's right. Which speaks of a military camp. So David's army is becoming like the army of God. But what David knows is that that is not enough. So in the next chapter, chapter 13, he's going to seek to bring back the ark, which represents the throne of God, and behind the throne of God stands the army of God. And David is wise enough to know that even with all these mighty men, he can't bring in the kingdom unless the host of heaven backs him up. And we need to know that whatever your political persuasions might be, okay, whether you're American or British or Indian, however proud you might or might not be, okay, of the governance you have, what you have is not enough unless it is backed up, okay, by the government of God, by the camp of the Lord. Now, what's interesting is this word, okay, so there was a great army like the camp of God, is only used in one other place in the Bible. Turn to it in Genesis 32. Only one other place. Genesis 32, if you would turn there. And this is Jacob. He's been out of the land for 20 years. Been out of the land for 20 years, and now he's returning. And who's waiting to meet him? With an army of 400 men. His brother Esau, that's right. So Genesis 32 and verse 1. "Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him." The angels are only mentioned twice in Genesis. Only twice. Once when he left. And where did he meet the angels? When he was fleeing from Esau one night with a rather hard pillow under his head. That's right. At Bethel. Okay. Now he's coming back in 20 years later, and the angels of God, you see, because Jacob is going to found the people, okay, who need the backing of the host of heaven to accomplish their mission in the earth. So Jacob's the one who sees the army of God when he leaves. Now he's coming back. Verse 2. "And Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp." Okay, his military camp. Same word as we just read of David's army reflecting now the Lord's army. The Lord, where it said, "Day by day, men came to David until there was a great army like the camp of God." And so he named that place, Eugene, two camps. Two camps, same word, two camps. And so here's Jacob with his little band, okay, not very impressive, okay, Jacob who's going to change history, and here's Esau with a much greater army, but what he says is that, hey, there's a human army, but I'm now seeing the heavenly army. And this is exactly the same as with David. That's what David says. He says, yes, I've got now a great army, but what I really need behind me is the government of God. I need the throne of God. I need the host of heaven. Now, I mentioned this to you before, And this was in the Biblical Archaeology Review. And this is the war tents of Ramesses II, who was the pharaoh when Israel left Egypt. This is the war tents of Ramesses II. Here he would have his throne, okay, his reception tent, his courtyard, etc. And his troops, when he went into battle, would camp on the north, they would camp on the south, they would camp on the east or the west, and they would camp here. Okay, now Moses, after they come out of Egypt, he goes up on the mountain and he gets the plan of the tabernacle, correct? When they build the tabernacle, this is what it looks like. It has the same basic configuration and it is the same size as the war tents of Ramesses II. And, of course, it has lots of other things. It has the altar, has the laver, etc. Has all kinds of things in here that Ramesses never had. But, of course, the point is that here is the ark, okay, the throne of the Lord, the command and control center, just as Ramesses had his throne, his command and control center here. Now, if this is correct, and archaeologists don't always get it correct, but if it's correct, that meant that just as the Lord inspired Moses with this pattern, unknown to him, Ramesses had been inspired by God to build a similar pattern so that when Israel comes out and they get the model of the tabernacle, what do you think they say to each other? As Moses builds it and they see it, what do they say to each other? They say, we've seen this before. We've seen this before. This was the war tent of the Pharaoh who was seeking to practice genocide on us. And even more so, you remember, the Lord says now the tribes are to camp, three tribes to the north, three tribes to the south, three tribes to the west, and three tribes to the east. Okay, because now I am in your midst, I am reigning in your midst, behind me stands not the army of Ramesses, but the host of heaven, and I will rule and reign and bring in my kingdom. And so if the archaeologists are correct, this would have been a stunning illustration that God was in their midst, even as it says in Exodus, as they move through the Red Sea. Yahweh is a warrior, and he is in our midst. He's set up his throne, his ark, his governance, because now he is in our midst to exert his reign, his rule, over injustice, over oppression, over wickedness, over the demonic, through us. Just as Ramesses did it in the physical, now God is going to do it in the spiritual. And so what Jacob sees is, yes, we need two armies. I have a tiny army, but now I'm seeing the camp of the Lord. And these mighty men gather to David. Okay, this is chapter 12. That's where we are. These great, mighty men. But David knows this is not enough. What David wants, next chapter, chapter 13, is he wants this. He wants God to be in their midst. Because behind the throne of the Lord, okay, are the hosts of heaven. And David knows he must have that. And we must have that. And however mighty the U.S. might be militarily, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. And it will come down. It will come down. And yesterday, I must say that as I read through this lengthy article This, I should say, that this Oxford scholar taken 22 years to write these three volumes, is perhaps the greatest living historian in Britain today. He is a Christian. He is a Christian. And what he's doing is going, as I said, going through every significant intellectual in Britain in the 20th century and analyzing what they have done. And he says they have trashed institutions that grew out of biblical soil, okay? These great traditions, whether they be the family, whether it be monogamy in marriage, whether it be respect among children, this was biblical stuff, and it was mined from the scriptures, and it was laid into this little teeny island off the coast of Europe. And Britain only achieved, of course, we made massive mistakes, but we did send out missionaries to the ends of the earth. We did establish at one time a very, at least in certain parts of our history, a very wonderful method of governance. I think you improved on it over here, okay? But at least there was a little landing strip there. And it's all been blown away, all been blown away. But it's recoverable, if, okay, if standing behind us. You see, we don't boast. Some boast in chariots, and some boast in horses, David will say. But I'm a foot soldier. Why am I a foot soldier? Because behind me is the throne of the Lord, okay? And behind the throne of the Lord is the army of the Lord. And that's what David coveted. And so in the next chapter, he is going to bring back the ark. Or he's going to try and bring back the ark. And so just one other thing, and then we're going to... What is the time? Oh, dear. Oh, dear, dear. I am getting worse. This is the onset of dementia. Okay. Oh, dear, 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 dear. Well, let me just finish. I need to apologize because I've really lost it the last few weeks, not giving you adequate time for questions, and I apologize for that because it's part of the purpose of the class. But let me just finish then, just with chapter 12, and all I want to say is the quality of David's men. Quality of David's mighty men. And it's very, very moving, the stature of the men who join themselves to David. I mean, there's no need to read it because we've read of some of them. But this is how they're described in chapter 12. And they're mentioned many other places in Chronicles. They're mighty men. He who was least was equal to 100 and the greatest to 1,000. These are the description of the saints of God, men who understood the times. And this is the one I like, men with undivided hearts. And it says in the NIV, verse 38, that they were fully determined to make David king. And the Hebrew is libab salem. Their hearts were determined, or their hearts were undivided. And it's translated in Joshua, it's referring to an altar of uncut stone, that their hearts were uncut. I love that phrase. They weren't double-minded, okay? There was no division in their hearts. And this is the kind of material out of which God is going to build his kingdom, which will be modeled in the temple, and that's where we're heading. So I apologize for going late. And I apologize for not having questions. But next week we will push on, but I will make some space for the questions on governance that we would have otherwise hit today. Okay. Oh, sorry, no class next week. Yeah, no class next week.